Welcome back, friends, to our Creation Evolution Summit weekend. We want to welcome those, of course, who are joining us across the country and around the world. If you're just tuning in, we're in the midst of a wonderful study dealing with the subject of creation and evolution. We do have a free gift we want to tell you about. 14 reasons why evolution defies logic. 14 reasons why evolution defies logic. You can receive that by simply texting creation 777 to the number 40544, and you'll be able to get a digital download of the book. You can scan the QR code that you see on your screen as well. Now, our presentation right now is going to be Dr. Walter Veit. He's going to be sharing with us, and then following his presentation, our final time together is going to be a Q&A session, and we're going to try and answer as many Bible questions. If you would like to post a question, just simply scan the QR code. We're going to put it up on the screen. This is our QR code for questions. Scan that code. It'll take you to a program called Sligo. It's very easy. Just put an email and a name, and then you'll be able to post your question. We've got hundreds of questions that have already been posted, and so take a look at that, and you will be blessed. Well, before we invite Dr. Veit to come and share with us, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, once again, we don't want to open up your word without seeking your guidance and your spirit. Lord, we recognize that the Bible is your book, and in order to correctly understand it, we need the leading of the Holy Spirit. So we do pray that the Spirit would come speak to us, impress upon our hearts those things that you want us to know. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Veit.
Are you being friendly or sarcastic? Well, that's nice. Thank you. Where's Martin? He's holding the fort in Africa. Somebody has to do it. We have to keep the government in check. We're going to talk about genes tonight. Not the kind we wear, but the ones that control our systems. And we're going to talk about evolution, right? And what's wrong with it, or what's right with it? And even Charles Darwin was young once upon a time. And he got his ideas, as you know, when he traveled on the Beagle. And he had Charles Lyell's book on principles of geology with him. And he was being indoctrinated into long ages. And this is how all of this happened. And of course, he put out his first draft of what he perceived to be happening in the year 1844, which I believe is not coincidence. Because at the exact same time, another message went out into the world, or was supposed to go out into the world: fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made. Oh, those were pretty contrasting ideas, right? It was an amazing year, 1844, and his finches excited him. But you can go to any creature, you will find the same adaptations. And I'm going to be a little bit not contradictory, just another opinion. Macroevolution, jump between species, big changes. Microevolution, changes within the organism. I don't believe in either. How's that? I don't believe in macroevolution and I don't believe in microevolution. My problem is that last little tail that's attached to it called evolution. Because microevolution seems to indicate genetic change through mutation on a small level, or let's say genetic positive change on a small level. I don't believe in it at all. Because genetic change is never positive. It's always negative and destructive. So where does all of this come from? I believe that built-in diversity was part of the plan. Adaptability is the ability of the genes to, within the framework of what it was designed for, to have all of these capabilities. So when God created and He put the genetic system together, He didn't give you one set. He gave you what we call alleles, different sets of the same thing. So for example, one of the two, Adam or Eve, must have had brown eyes, because brown is dominant. But he must also have had the genes for all the other eye colors as recessives in the package. So Eve could have had brown eyes, that could have been possible, but she could also have blue eyes if that particular allele was transferred. So if you have different packages of these things, then you can have a lot of variety, and we'll see that there are other things that can happen. So all of this variety that you have in the honey creeper or in the finches and the changes in structure and whatever, those capacities were all built in from the beginning. And Charles Darwin, he was the quiet one. He was into occultism too, and he belonged to an organization called the Ghostly Guild, and they would have seances and all kinds of interesting stuff. But he had a bulldog by the name of Huxley who did his fighting for him. And between the two of them, they seemed to convince the world. Now, I told you last time about genotype and phenotype, so I figure you got that, right? You got that. And I told you the question really is, who wrote the book? But today I want to talk about, what does the book contain? What's in the book? What's interesting about the book? And how do you get variants out of the book? So if you go back to Haeckel, he proposed a biogenetic law. And he cheated by putting embryos of various creatures in a sequence and changing them a little bit to suit his philosophy, and said that we're all related because we all develop more or less on the same scale. And then he came up with a theory which was called the Gastrea theory. Now the Gastrea theory, I tried to draw it there on the left. It's not a very good drawing, but it doesn't matter. It sort of makes the point. So you had your first little cell going bloop, 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 bloop in the primordial soup. And then for some reason, a couple of those cells stuck together and you got a little ball of cells, which was called the morea. And then this formed the bigger ball, and eventually it formed a hollow ball, which was called the blastea. And then the blastea, because it had little cilia on it, was funneling food, and food was coming largely onto one portion of it. So it created a dent, and eventually the dent went all the way through, and then the gastrea had a tube all the way through it. You're a gastrea, you have a tube all the way through. Have you noticed that? You shove it in over there, and I'll leave the rest to your imagination. Now, those are the kinds of creatures you find out there in the world. So he took samples and looked at the animal kingdom, and he saw cetaceas, the unicellular creatures. He saw little clumps of cells together, the moreas. He saw little balls of cells, certainly organisms. And then he saw the ones with the tube all the way through and said, well, that's how it happened. That's all very nice on a morphological scale, but if this is going to become a creature, then all of those cells, which are there all the same, have to differentiate within the creature and become different cells. And that's a bit of a more of a problem. How's that going to happen? So, all right, some of the cells started mutating, and you change from one shape of cell to another shape of cell because there was a mutation which was beneficial. So that's possible. So you're going to have two kinds of cells within the organism. So let me give you an example. You have a muscle cell, and that looks like that. And then you have a nerve cell, and that looks like that. Would you agree they look totally different? Would you agree that they would have to have different genetic information in order to look that different? Would you agree that different genes must be activated in order for you to look like a nerve cell and do what a nerve cell has to do in the first place, as compared to a muscle cell? Because imagine if your nerve cell was like a muscle cell, you'd have a muscle head, which would be pretty useless, because what are you going to pull around in your head, right? So they are totally different. They look like two different creatures. If you had to see them in the wild and you took a droplet out of this pool and you found something that looked like a nerve cell and you took something that looked like a muscle cell, would you come to the conclusion that they're one species? No, they look totally different. They have totally different functions, totally different anatomy, if you like, or morphology. They're totally different. So the genes must be different. So how'd that happen? When a little clump of cells came together, weren't they all the same? So how did they differentiate to later become so different that some of them looked like that and some of them looked like muscle cells? Must have been something amazing that happened in there. But that's not enough, because the muscle cell must interact with the nerve cell or else nothing will happen. So how did the association come about? And how does the body know eventually that, you know, in my arm, I really want a muscle cell and not a brain, because that brain's going to be pretty useless in my arm. I want muscles there, and I want nerve cells over here, and I want a connection from there to there, and I want to be able to inform that muscle cell as to what it has to do right now. Can you see the genetic implications? You need genes. Now, during the development, you start off as one cell. And then those cells become more and more and more and more and more. And we call them like stem cells. They have all the genetic material in them for every single one of the thousands of different cells in your body. All of it is there. And then you have to tell the cell that's in the region where the head is going to develop, excuse me, I don't want you to be a squamous cell, I don't want you to be a kidney cell, I don't want you to be a this cell, I want you to be a nerve cell. That means you must activate the genes that make the development of a nerve cell possible, and you must deactivate the genes of every other single cell in your body. Do you understand what I'm saying? So how many sets of genes do you need in order to make an organism now? You now need the number of genes that would be required to make every single one of the thousands of different cells in your body. That is a huge complement of genetic material that has to come together, and the question is, where did it come from? Because all those cells were the same. And how did they get DNA in the first place? Do you understand? It's not as easy as saying, oh, there was a little cell and then it clumped together and there were five cells and then that made a ball and then that made a dent and that's how it happened. It's not as simple as that. But here's another thing. If I have a gene that says, or I have, let's say, 10,000 genes that say you're going to be a muscle cell, then all of those genes must be activated. So if I have 10 lights over here and I want to use them individually or collectively, what do I have to have at the back somewhere? I have to have switches. If I want to use them individually, I have to have how many switches if I have 10 lights? 10. So I must have switches. Now, if the original cell that developed by chance only had one thing to worry about, would it need switches? No. But if I'm going to make it develop like this on the one side and like that on the other side, I need switches. So where do they come from? Natural selection doesn't work at the level of the genotype. So how did these switches suddenly come in? Where did the electrician come from who put the switches in the back and connected them to the lights in the first place? And that's not good enough. I need someone to switch them on. Do you get the picture? It gets very complicated after a while. So I want them to work together. So let's make it very simple. I need two structural genes, actually thousands, to say you're going to become a muscle cell. And then I need structural genes in the other one that says you're going to be a nerve cell. But then I need genes controlling the physiology, because you, muscle cell, are not going to operate like a nerve cell. You're not going to have dendrites and chemicals and synapses and all the chemicals that are associated with bringing the impulse across the centers and down the axon and then connecting up with a receiver on the other. Who put the receiver there? Where's all this come from? You see, it's not so easy. So if you go to the textbook and you ask, how do you activate genes? What do you need? Well, the simplest one that you would have a regulator gene. Then you would have a control region that can be either blocked or active. And then you would have some repressors that make sure that the thing is on or off. And then you have your structural genes that can be activated thereafter. That's not enough. You need an enzyme in order to read all of those genes, open them up, make a photocopy, send the photocopy through to the cell, and tell the cell, please put this into the machine that can read this thing. So you need a reader, and you shove it in there, and you read what it says, and you produce a product, which is called a protein, which could be an enzyme, which then activates another reaction that sets off another chain of events within the cell. So it becomes very, very complicated. So in the end, you can have a product being formed by these genes. That's the simplest breakdown of what happens at the genetic level. So when that first little cell arose out of the slime, did it need any of this stuff? So the DNA is not as simple as we say. Now, mutations are the driving force of the evolutionary process, so they say. Now, we have our genetic code in triplet form. You know, we have a couple of letters in our alphabet, and we read them individually. So if we see ABA, that spells ABBA. That's three letters, each making their own sound. But in the DNA molecule, they work in groups of threes together, and each group of three codes for an amino acid in sequence in a protein. And the sequence determines what kind of protein is going to be formed. So if you have an addition, for example, that is some nucleotide slips into this molecule, then it'll read differently to what it read before. And if you have a deletion, if you cut one out, which is a mutation, then it'll also read differently. And the classic example would be something like that. Triplet code, and you have a sentence, the cat and the hat. Doesn't make that it doesn't make any sense, but you can at least read it, right? If I have a deletion and I cut out the C, the enzyme will read the next three, excluding the C. So it will read the hatata, the hintatitiat. So your gene becomes useless. You get the picture? That is why mutations are negative. They're not positive. But in order for evolution to survive, you have to have the occasional positive that is selected for, because it comes to fore in the phenotype. So if you open your textbooks, then you will have these examples of mutations that are positive. And the classical one that they use is sickle cell anemia. Because sickle cell anemia, if you have this mutation, your red blood corpuscle doesn't develop this normal, nice, round shape like it should be, but it becomes like a sickle cell, which means it's pretty useless, or not as efficient in binding with oxygen. And that gives you a selective advantage in an area where you have malaria. So the malaria parasite doesn't doesn't act properly in this environment, and therefore people with sickle cell anemia are not prone to malaria. So that's a positive mutation, is it? That's pathetic. It's a disease. You're sick as a dog because you've got sickle cell anemia. How can you say that's a positive thing? Just because another negative is eliminated? That makes no sense whatsoever. There are no positive mutations. So how do you get modifications? Through fertilizations and meiosis. We spoke about that last time, so I'm not going to repeat it to you. But it's an amazing event that takes place. But here's something else. There are genes in your body that we call transposons. That means they can have a transposition. They can go from one area to another area. But as I said, they have to be cut out exactly. Because if it reads, let's say, just one nucleotide too far, then you would get a hundred, which you don't want. You want the proper thing. So it has to be very precise. This is what I'm saying. It's a mechanism. So the transposon is a gene that can be cut out of your genetic system, transposed to another portion on your DNA in another location. Now, what can that do? For example, what can happen if it is transposed to a location where the receptor genes are of such a nature that it is read more, then you can get more of the product, of the end product. Now, let's say, for example, you cut out the gene for growth hormone and you transpose it to a location where the gene is going to be read more often, then you're going to produce more growth hormone than normal, and the result would be amazing because you could go in one generation from a small to a large animal. In one generation. That's not millions of years. Just by a transposon. But it's a precise process. No mistakes. No, nothing like that. Is that design or is that chance? Now, science has realized, you don't have to know all of this stuff. I'm just trying to get the concept in your mind. It's not important that you know this stuff. There's no exam here today. You don't have to worry about it. I'm just trying to show you the complexity. It's not as simple as putting a few drawings on the table and say, oh, this is how it happened. The consequences are enormous as to what has to happen on the inside and how this is going to come about. So in the past they said, you know, the genes that you transfer to the next generation are just about what you look like. But then they discovered the science of epigenetics. And epigenetics says a different story. It means that even your dispositions or your tendencies can be transferred to the next generation. That's a bomber. That's a bomber. So how does this happen? Well, here's a diagram of what happens. So you have on the left over there your chromosome. In order for that to be operative, it has to be unraveled and it has to be read. And we spoke about that a little bit beforehand. And in your DNA molecule, these chromosomes or these DNA strands are wrapped around proteins that are called histones. So within the DNA, you don't just have the double helix like Watson and Crick proposed. It's a very complex situation where they're wrapped around these proteins called histones, which means that they are closed books. They can't be read. So somebody has to actually open the book. If I want to read what's in the book, what do? I have to turn the page, right? I have to make it readable. So how does that happen? Now on these histones or on these proteins, there's a little tail which is called a histone tail. And that has receptors for whatever they are designed to receive information about or from. So now let's say, for example, you are an alcoholic. Now, if you are an alcoholic, then your body will have to protect yourself against this toxin that you're introducing into your body all the time. And your liver has to up the ante in order to cope with whatever you're putting in your body, right? Which means that genes within your liver have to be activated to cope with this situation and to produce more of whatever is necessary to detoxify the situation. Otherwise, you're going to have cirrhosis of the liver coming on early. Whatever disease you can imagine is going to happen. So that DNA must be activated to move at a pace. Now, let's say you have a propensity for diabetes in your family because of dietary situations or whatever. Or let's say you have a propensity for cancer because of what you've been eating and what you've been doing in your lifestyle, etc., etc. We now know that that can be passed on to the next generation because those genes that are wrapped around the histones are red under certain circumstances. Can you turn the clock back? The answer is yes, but it's very difficult. And you know what's interesting? They found that if you have, let's say, a propensity for alcohol, to switch off all the negative activities that have to take place to cope with it doesn't necessarily happen in one generation. It might take two or three or four. Four. The sins of the fathers will be visited onto the children to the third and fourth generation. That doesn't mean you have to act accordingly. It just means that you have this tendency in your family for three or four generations. And if you now stop, the next generation will be better off, but it'll still have a problem. The next one will be better off if they consistently don't do whatever that thing was. They will be better off. And by the fourth and fifth generation, you can overcome the problem. So let's say there's a propensity for breast cancer. Find out what the triggers are that activate the histones that cause cells to go haywire. Stop that signal, and you might be able to switch those genes off so that they're not activated anymore. Can you understand how complicated this system is? So you're not your own. You are subject to the rules that have been laid down in a system that cannot possibly have been produced by evolution because it's not subject to natural selection. This is built into your system. So you can go, as I said, with a transposon from a tiny rat to a giant rat or vice versa in one generation. One generation. That's not microevolution. That is inbuilt variability as a consequence of the design structure of your DNA. So built-in variation in the gene pool creates variety. Reproductive exchange with all that takes place like meiosis and independent assortment and crossing over and transposable DNA and drastic rearrangement of the entire DNA structure produce massive variation. That's why we can all be different. And if you like a poodle, you're going to have a poodle. And if you want a Great Dane, you can have that too. But it was all built in. It's not microevolution. And so what is this? In the past, they would classify all of these ladybugs as different species. They're not different species. That's built in variation. And sometimes you would have one variety, like the red ladybird, that appears, let's say, in the fall, and the other one in the spring. And then they would classify them as two species, when in actual fact, they're just genetic activations according to the season. So the DNA is actually phenomenal. Now here's a beautiful example. This is the quagga, and that's the only remaining example of the quagga. It was a zebra that didn't have stripes on his posterior. And that was the last one that was shot in Southern Africa, and it ended up in the museum over there. And then someone came up with a bright idea. Maybe the quagga is not extinct after all. Maybe we can start a breeding program with a plain zebra and see if through selective breeding we can find the same genes still present to this day. And so they did. And they started that experiment in 1987 with the plain zebra on the left over there. And by 2022, guess what they had? They had the quagga. They had it back. Oh, well, as near as, damn it, to the quagga. So what is the story here? Are those genes gone, or were they just masked? And now through selective breeding, you've activated them again and brought this creature back? So these are amazing possibilities and show that we're talking about built-in variability. Another thing about evolution is evolutionists talk about co-evolution. Co-evolution, it's like the flowering plants are fertilized by bees, for example, or what other insect there is. And they evolve together in order to have this symbiotic relationship. Excuse me, what if the bee came a couple of million years too late? What would happen then? They would have to be there at exactly the same time. So I wouldn't call that co-evolution, I'd call it interdependence. And once you start going into the interdependence business, it becomes very fascinating. Because everything is designed to give in order to receive. Now just think about that. Everything in this world is designed to give in order to receive. No matter what cycle we look at, whether we look at the oxygen cycle in the world, where the oxygen is necessary for us to breathe, and we breathe out a terrible gas that is banned called carbon dioxide. And the plant says, thank you, and absorbs it for you and gives you oxygen in exchange. And it's a terrible fact that our carbon dioxide level is 0.04% at the moment. And in the 1800s, it was only 0.04%. So it increased whoppingly from 0.04 to 0.04 in our time. No wonder Clifford Goldstein talked about lies and more lies. You know that the Bible says that? The Bible says, surely we have inherited lies. And I can vouch for it that I believe we have inherited lies. So this hummingbird that can fertilize these plants and receives its nectar in exchange, how long did it take to evolve this system that no helicopter has been able to emulate? And fusions. You can get rearrangements under certain circumstances where chromosomes, which are of different shapes and sizes, can come together and fuse together. So, for example, certain wolf species have 76 chromosomes. And certain wild dog species and coyotes and etc. have only about 40-something chromosomes. But when you look at the 40, they're long chromosomes, and you look at the 76, they're shorter chromosomes. So all that happened was they fused together, which means that you get rearrangements of the genetic system with the identical information in another sequence. Let me give you an example. Here on the stage is an instrument that lady plays with perfection. It's called a piano, right? And it has a whole lot of genes, some of them black and some of them white. And they have activators. It's called her fingers. And she can activate those genes by running her fingers across the genes on this piano, and she can produce a tune, which I could never do. My wife can, but mine would be a disaster. So there she goes, and she plays on this piano. How many tunes can she play on that piano?
Unlimited?
Yeah. You sure? Unlimited. That's better than a computer. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Yes, because you only get a gig or 10 gigs or a terabyte or a gigabyte or whatever, but this is unlimited, right? Your brain, when is it full? When does it say disk full?
It's everything that you ever want to do or be. Your brain.
It's never full?
Oh, no, it's never.
Never full?
No, never.
But then you're better than a computer. I want you to think about that.
We only use a small portion.
That's besides the point, yeah. All right, so how many tunes can you play upon that piano? So let's say that piano there is a piano, and I put another piano over here that looks different, like an upright piano. It would still be a piano, right? Or a honky-tonk piano. The sound would be different, but it would still be a piano, and it still need the same mechanism, right? That's how your genes work. So how many varieties of tunes can you play with that genetic system? Unlimited. How many varieties of dogs with different characteristics can you produce with that piano, if it were the genetic system of the dog? Unlimited. Or the human being. I mean, we're now sitting at 8 to 9 billion people and everyone looks different. Isn't that weird? That's why I can say to Alden, oh, hi, Alden. All right, so how does this work? There you have the Eland. How does this work? There you have the Eland. It's the largest antelope in the world. It has a twirled horn and it has those light stripes on the side. There you have the Kudu. It has bigger twirled horns, but it has the same stripes on the side. There you have the female. And there you have the lesser Kudu. They also have the stripes on the side. There you have the Nyala, and they're getting smaller now. That on the left is the female Nyala, and on the right is the male Nyala. If you saw them for the first time, wouldn't you think they're two species? They're that different. Do they have the same genetic material? Well, they have the species. Yes. So when they start breeding and they produce other female and male Nyalas, they will look like that. So why does this Nyala look like the male look like that and the female look like that? Why? Obviously different genes are being played, different tunes are being played, right? Now who determines what the tune is that's going to be played? If I put a rock musician on there, I'm going to get one kind of music. So I'll end up with a chihuahua. And if I put a concert pianist on there, I'll have a different tune, right? So what is it that activates certain genes that makes him look like that? Well, he has a hormone that's called testosterone. And that is a gene activator. So certain genes that are not active in the female are active in him, and he looks different, but he's the same species. We're just playing different genes. Where's the bongo? It's the same creature. And there you have one of the smaller antelope. It's only about this big. It's called the Sitatunga. It occurs a little bit north of us in Africa. Very sweet little buck. The interesting thing is they have all of those that I showed you had the same kind of chromosome fusion. So how many kinds are we talking about here?
Unlimited.
One kind of creature. They're all the same species. But we give them different species because they look different. We call them different things. As we heard earlier, you don't have to take all those creatures into the ark. You only take the one that has the wild type gene capacity to create them all. And that really cuts down the problem. And as I said, you have the problem of irreducible complexity, which really puts a dent into Charles Darwin's thinking. Now, this fascinates me. I showed you irreducible complexity, and I showed you the flagella motor, remember that? And I said the one is a diesel engine and the other one's a gasoline engine. The one uses protons, the other one uses the other. That's one thing, but that's not as fascinating to me as this thing here. This is amazing. How many of you have got this thing in you? Hey, how many of you? All of you, otherwise you'd be dead. You all have that structure, the nephridium. And it's an amazing, amazing structure. And it works absolutely phenomenally. So it's in your kidneys, and it is busy right now as you sit, ultrafiltrating whatever you drank today, and whatever toxins or whatever is in your blood, or whatever what is good in your blood, it's sorting it out, and it's going through this structure over there, which is called the glomerulus, which ultrafiltrates that liquid out. And now your body has to absorb that which is good and keep it in the body and get rid of that which is bad. So it must have discernment. It must know what must go, and it must know what must stay. But it has another problem. Because maybe you haven't been drinking enough. I have a bottle for you if you haven't. Maybe you should be drinking more. Now, if you haven't been drinking a lot, then it wants to conserve your water, because otherwise your functions start going downhill. And so, if you don't drink enough, then it has to start concentrating your urine. And it uses this descending and ascending limb of Henle in order to do that. That's mind-boggling. The way it has to happen is certain portions have to be permeable to water, others may not be permeable to water, and there's a differential, and eventually you get a concentrated urine, or if you don't adhere to these gateways and close off those genetic systems, then you'll get a very copious amount of liquid, because you have to get rid of a lot of water. That's if you've been drinking a lot. It's a brilliant, brilliant system. It has to have that configuration to work. And the intricacy is amazing. But here's another interesting thing. So this is how it basically works. Once you've studied it through, you'll probably be able to understand it. And students hate it because it's quite complicated when you go into the details thereof. But I'm very interested in this little thing called the glomerulus. The glomerulus. There's a book out, and it was written many years ago, it was called From Fish to Philosopher. How evolution took place from a fish to a philosopher. And I want to talk about the fish. I'm going to ignore that clock for about 5 minutes, because they said they cut me by 5 minutes, so I'm going to steal them back. Is that okay? Okay. The glomerulus has always excited me. I don't know, I'm sure, how many of you have been excited about the glomerulus before? None of you? Let me excite you about the glomerulus. That structure is designed to pour out the liquid that is in excess in your body, right? And then you're supposed to resorb whatever is good and get rid of what is bad. Now, if you were a frog, or if you were a fish in fresh water, then you would sit with a problem, because your total osmotic potential within your body will be higher than that outside. We say that our osmotic potential is about 350 milliosmolar, and the water outside will be from somewhere between 0 and 50. If it gets higher, it's brackish, it's horrible. So you want nice fresh water with low osmotic potential, but there's a problem. If you are more salty than your environment, then by osmosis, water will pass through and come into your body by osmosis, which means that eventually you will explode unless you get rid of the water. So what's going to help you to get rid of the water? The glomerulus. It's going to pump that stuff up and you're going to get rid of the water so that you can cope with the situation. Now, what if the reverse happens? What if you go from the fresh water to the salt water? Let's say you go to the ocean, and the ocean now sits at 1,000 milliosmolar, and you're still at 350. What's going to happen now? The reverse. Water's going to leave you and go out of your body to the environment. So you might as well be in the desert, because you are dying of thirst. So what do the animals do in order to cope with that situation? So a fish in the water, a bony fish, has to drink the seawater, but he's making his situation worse because he's drinking salt water. So he has to get rid of the salt. So he has glands in his gills that are salt glands that pump that salt out. So he has a desalination plant in his gills so that he can drink fresh water. Do you get my drift? Okay. Now what about the glomerulus? He's already being dehydrated in the seawater, and now the glomerulus kicks in and pumps out even more water. Now he's got double trouble. He's losing water at a tremendous rate, and his salination plant can't keep up. So what's he going to do? Well, the glomerulus is a problem for him. And so he switches it off. He contracts the blood vessel that goes to the glomerulus so that the blood doesn't go in there anymore. And we say that he has become functionally aglomerular. Okay, now this is where you have to get excited about the glomerulus. My question, why would a fish have a glomerulus in the first place if he has no use for it? Is that a good question? And we're supposed to have evolved out of seawater, and we have the same osmotic potential as a bony fish, about 350, and we inherited this glomerulus from this marine creature that had no use for a glomerulus, but was good enough to give it to us so that we can have a glomerulus. Or here's another possibility. What if there never was a salty ocean? What if all fish always lived in fresh water? Would that be interesting? That would be very interesting. What if some fish still have the ability to go from seawater to fresh water? Like a salmon, for example. So when he goes into the seawater, what happens to his glomerulus? He switches it off. It's a problem. But when he goes to the fresh water, what now? The reverse is happening. The water is coming in. He's got to get rid of it. So he activates it. Ha! What a relief. I can get rid of all this water. So the fact that there is a glomerulus in bony fishes that lived in the sea, apparently forever and ever, is an indication that something has changed. What changed? Maybe there was a universal flood. Maybe the waters of the great deep that were supposed to provide minerals for the plants now are part of the ocean, and we have all of these adaptabilities. So the glomerulus to me was a key in me understanding that we are dealing with creation and that the world was different in the past to what it is today. Are you excited about the glomerulus? I was so excited about the glomerulus. So this is a wonderful thing that science cannot explain. The structure in the first place, the intricacy, and if it's not all together, it doesn't work. It has to have that configuration. It is so complex. It is so beautiful. It is what keeps you alive every single second of the day and makes sure that you don't toxify yourself to death while you're sitting here. Isn't that amazing? That is design. So I don't have time for all the other slides. I'm going to stop right there because I think it's enough. If you think of the genetic system in the future, it's not just you're going to be red and you're going to be white and you're going to be black. By the way, what's the difference between a black person and a white person while I'm at it?
Melanin.
Melanin. Do I have melanin as a white person? Yeah. Do I have the gene to make melanin? Of course I have it. Of course I have it. Does a black person have the gene? Why is he black and me not? Maybe his switch is in a better position and is more active than mine. Maybe he's had a transposon, and even if it's at the exact same position, maybe his switch is more conducive to the environmental stimuli and it's switched on more. Because the Bible says quite clearly that by one blood he made all. By one blood he made all. And when we understand that, then we understand that evolution is the very basis for racism. This gets serious now, right? Why do you think the Australian Aborigines were screaming and shouting about the heads of their Aborigine forefathers that were in the British Museum and said, we want them back to give them a decent burial? Why were they in the British Museum in the first place? Because of Darwinism. Why did Adolf Hitler do what he did? Because of Darwinism. Why was racism rampant in South Africa? Why was racism rampant in the United States of America? Why was slavery even possible? Because of Darwinism. This is not a light issue. This is a serious issue. This is a serious issue. And once we understand that God is the author of variety, and God is the author of variety not only optically to make us all happy to see whatever there is out there, but also to teach us certain lessons. And so if I come into my African culture, I have to adapt to these situations, because not only do they physically look different, but their culture is different. And because cultures clash, we have racism. I'm on a totally different topic now. But the basis of it was all the evolutionary theory. And the assumption that one could be superior to another. And that assumption disappears in Christ. Because in Christ there's neither male nor female, and neither is there black nor white or any other color whatsoever. Amen. Or neither is there any other morphological feature that can change that position. We're all in the image of God, and let not the evolutionary theory destroy your unity with your brothers or your sisters. And let's be an example to the world that is fighting to this very day on these issues, that in Christ we can be one. Amen. Amen.
Yes, thank you.
Okay, thank you.
All right, we're going to take a short break, and then 10 minutes, we're going to set things up a little bit, and then we're going to begin our Q&A time. So for those who are joining us, please tune back in 10 minutes, and we'll take Q&A. God bless.